Let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening, and it is our privilege, Father, to assemble ourselves together, and we thank you for the freedoms that are in this country, the United States of America. We have freedom and the right to assemble as believers in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you, Lord, for our country. We pray that our country might turn back to you, Father. But Father, we pray that we as believers might become stronger in your grace, stronger in your word. Help us, Lord, to stand in the evil day. Father, we thank you, Lord, for so great salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who died in our place as our substitute. And Father, help us to appreciate, even in a greater sense, the finished work of Christ. And help us to stand firm in it and not be shaken, Father, by legalism or false doctrine. Father, tonight we pray that we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to deliver our souls in time. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Finally, we have reached Romans chapter 8. We are halfway through the book of Romans, right at the midpoint. Romans has 16 chapters. We are on chapter 8, verse 1. One of my favorite verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. Period. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. The magnificent last half of the book here deals with our eternal security in Jesus Christ. And we know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 35 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begins with no condemnation, and it is elaborated at the end of the chapter in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? That's the way that verse should be rendered. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is not going to condemn you because he died for you. As a matter of fact, he intercedes for you at the present time. So Romans 8 begins with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse speaks of salvation and security. Now, as we've been learning in Romans chapter 7, the believer is not under the Mosaic law. We learned at the last half of that chapter that there's a struggle between the two natures, the new nature and the old nature, and there's a battle going on, and Paul lists his personal experience with that battle with the sin nature. And then verse 24 says, O wretched man, I, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans chapter 6 and 7 deals with sanctification. Then why in this section on sanctification, all of a sudden we see this verse plucked down in the middle, there is therefore now no condemnation? Why a verse on security mentioned in the middle of sanctification? You ever think about that? Why is this verse in a sanctification context? This belongs at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we deal with the believer's eternal security. What is 8:1 doing in this section right here? Well, there's an answer to that. And I believe it is that so that the struggling Christian would not get discouraged. You remember the struggle in Romans 7, the two eyes, and that battle? And Paul throws up his hands in defeat, O wretched man, I. And that struggle between the flesh and the new nature, the believer needs comforted. And we didn't need to know, in spite of the defeat, when the old nature wins out over the new nature, there is still, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I think the believer needs a reassurance of their position in union with Jesus Christ. Eternal security brings peace in the midst of failure. Even in personal failure, as a born-again believer, we can take comfort and peace that in spite of that, God has not abandoned us. God has not turned His back on us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of our experience in our position, there's no condemnation. Now, in the King James, we have this phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," with a comma. And it continues, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But this phrase is not in the best Greek manuscripts. There should be a period after Christ Jesus. And the NASV has it right. The New American Standard has it right. Not those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It doesn't belong there in the Greek text. Now, let me go to show you the differences here in the Greek text here between the Textus Receptus, which is based on, the King James is based on the TR, it's called Textus Receptus, and the Nestle-Aland 26-27, called the critical text, is the basis for the New American Standard and the NIV. So you have a difference of textual basis, and that's why you have a difference in translation. First of all, let's take a look at the parallel Bible versions and see this. See, the New King James, you have, or the King James, we have this phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, as well as that phrase. New American Standard puts a period at the end of Jesus, Christ Jesus, period. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," period. It's not found in that Greek text. New American Standard goes along with the critical text as well, puts a period there. Now, I believe in this context, the period belongs at the end of Christ Jesus. So that last phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit," does not belong in verse 1. Where do we find that phrase properly? We find it in verse 4. Look at this, Romans 8, 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You see that phrase is mentioned in verse 4. What we have is when a copier was copying the text, what he did is his eye jumped from verse 4 and he wrote that phrase in verse 1. And so that's why we see that phrase in verse 1. Or that's one possible solution how that arrived in verse 1, how that phrase got into verse 1. Another possible solution is you might have had a legalist who was copying the text, the Greek text, and he said, there can't be a period there. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It has to be conditional. We got to do something. Therefore, they add, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So two possible explanations of how that got into the text as people copied the Scripture. But I believe it properly belongs in verse 4, but does not belong in verse 1. So this time I side with the New American Standard on this. Now, let's take a look at the two interlinears here. We'll go with the Newberry, which is TR. You will see here, "there is then now no condemnation to those in Christo Jesus," Christ Jesus, "not according to the sarche," the flesh, "who walk, but according kata pneuma," according to the Spirit. So that is the TR right there in the Greek. You could see it. And then I'll show you the NA27. The NA27 puts the period here. then nothing then, or then nothing now, condemnation, no condemnation to the ones in Christ Jesus, period. It's not there in the Greek text. So that's why the translators, depending on the text they translated from, the New American Standard has a period there, and the NIV has a period, but it doesn't appear in King James, New King James, because those translations base their texts on two separate Greek texts. But when you deal with some of these textual issues, you have to look at the context, you have to look at the textual basis, and so forth, to determine whether it belongs in the text or not. There are certain rules of how to examine the Greek text, and I believe here it doesn't fit. There's no condemnation because it's mentioned at the end of the chapter, and the fact that we are not condemned because of Christ who died for us. Let's get back to the slide here. Now, principle. Failure in the Christian's life, should add that, failure in the Christian's life doesn't cancel out salvation. Failure in the Christian life does not cancel out salvation. So many religious groups think if you fail, especially in chapter 7, if you fail and the old sin nature rules out over the new nature, then you lose your salvation. God will abandon you. God will forsake you. But this verse emphatically states there is no condemnation because we are in a position, a permanent position in union with Jesus Christ. Now, the text here, there is therefore now no condemnation. That word no, eudes, is an adjective. And the word no stands in the position of a varied marked stress and is an emphatic negative. We can translate, there is absolutely not one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's emphatic. It's emphatic in the Greek. Not one bit of condemnation. None at all would be another way we can translate it. None at all. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Very emphatic. Word condemnation, kata krima, it means announcement of guilt and adjudication of punishment. Meaning, you are not guilty because you're in Christ Jesus. You will never ever be punished as far as the eternal wrath of God is concerned. You're in a permanent position. And we will see we have perfect righteousness. We have righteousness forever because of our position in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there will never be a sentence from God in the future saying, guilty, guilty. Why? Because our sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ, and we have His righteousness permanently. Now, it says here, there is no condemnation for who? Believers. It's not talking about universalism here. Speaking about believers. For who? For those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Only born-again believers in the church age, in this context, are in Christ Jesus, in a heavenly position. Question, why is there no condemnation? Why is there no condemnation? That's a good question to ask. Why is that? Well, because the believer is in a permanently heavenly position. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 speaks of positional truth. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus. Notice that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, who are we in Christ Jesus, whom of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness? What type of righteousness? We have His imputed righteousness. Sanctification. What type of sanctification? Positional. We are holy in Him. And redemption in Christ Jesus. Redemption has been applied to us. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin and set free. We are free in Christ Jesus. We are in Him. We have His righteousness in our position in Christ Jesus. And so the result of being in Christ Jesus means we are in a permanent position, because in Christ Jesus we have His righteousness. Because we have His righteousness, we will never ever hear the verdict, guilty, guilty. We will never ever be condemned by God in our position in Christ Jesus. Another reason. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Because your substitute has been judged for your sins. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. God cannot simply overlook sin. You know that? God is holy. Because God is holy, He cannot simply overlook sin. God must judge sin. But do you know that your sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ, and God the Father punished His own Son while He was on the cross during that three-hour period when the earth grew dark? Your sins were being punished by God the Father. Romans 5, verse 8 says, "But God commended or demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners..." Notice that. It didn't say Christ died for good people. Christ died while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Here's a preposition. Hooper. Word hooper means in our place, as our substitute. Christ died, H-U-P-E-R spelled, in our place. He died as our substitute. Much more, verse 9, "Then being now justified by His blood..." Because of the finished work of Christ, we are declared righteous. What is the result of that? "We shall be delivered," or saved, "from wrath through Him." See? We will never, ever be under the eternal wrath of God. Why? We are righteous. We're justified. Why? Because of Christ's death. Because He paid for your sins. We will never, ever experience the wrath of God. Wonderful, wonderful concept. Another reason why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus: because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed permanently to your account. It's like this has been placed on your heavenly credit card. Put that on my account. Put that on my tab. Well, what's on your tab? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Not your own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Who's He? God. God made who sin for us? God made Christ sin for us. "Who knew no sin," meaning Christ never sinned. But He was made sin. How was Christ made sin for us? By imputation. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, that we might be made. Notice that, made. Someone else does the action to you. We might be made the righteousness of God. Where? Here's the key. In Him. Where are we righteous? In our position in Christ Jesus. Why? Once again, because of our sins being judged in Christ, now we can receive. Isn't that a great trade? We give Christ our sins, and He gives us God's righteousness. What a trade. What a good deal that is. And we have His righteousness permanently placed to our account. That's why you're going to heaven, by the way. You're not going to heaven simply because of forgiveness. People, forgiveness is an issue dealing with the family of God, see. But we're going to heaven because we have perfect righteousness. Now, in our lifestyle, that may not be the case. We may not live righteously, but in our position, which is permanent, we have His permanent righteousness. God's righteousness. It's not ours. It's not our righteousness. We can never, ever get to heaven by our own righteousness. We can only get to heaven by God's righteousness. Why is there now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? In union with Christ, we have His righteousness. Another verse on that, Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, notice whose righteousness, Romans 3, 21. The righteousness of God, God's righteousness, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning, Moses spoke of this righteousness when Abraham was declared righteous. So there is a righteousness of God apart from keeping the law. Keeping the law does not bring permanent righteousness. Notice verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, meaning faith in Jesus Christ as object. We have in the Greek what's called an objective genitive, meaning Christ is the object of our faith. We believe in Him for eternal life. And we have His righteousness. Unto all and upon all them that believe, meaning Jew and Gentile, for there is no difference. If a Jew believes in Christ, he has perfect righteousness. If a Gentile believes in Christ for eternal life, that Gentile has perfect righteousness. Upon all, it's imputed to them. So we have imputed righteousness. That's why there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In union with Christ, we are justified. Not only do we have permanent righteousness, but we are declared righteous by God. God says so. That's justification. God says so. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies of God. Justification. And don't say justification is just as if I've never sinned. That's not what justification means. God doesn't simply wipe your slate clean and give you a new start. See, people misunderstand justification. They think, well, I'm forgiven of my sins, but I am given a second chance. No. It's not like you start all over with a clean slate. Now it's up to you. So when you sin, then you're lost again. God does not simply erase the slate of all your sins and then have you start over again. Wrong. You have righteousness permanently forever. Now think about that concept. I am just as righteous today as I was 30 years ago in Jesus Christ in my position. I have His righteousness. If I ask you tomorrow, do you have Christ's righteousness? If you believed in Christ, you should say yes. Has it changed? No. If I ask you 10 years from now, do you have Christ's righteousness? Well, I don't know. I've done a few bad things since then. Do you have Christ's righteousness? And the answer would be yes. 30 years from now, yes. Think about that. So we're not talking about God simply wiping the slate and allowing you to start over again with a fresh start. No, it's even more than that. He gives you a permanent standing, a permanent position, permanently righteous, perfect, perfected in Him. We are declared righteous. Romans 3:24, being justified freely. That word freely means without a cause. There was no reason why God should declare you righteous. Why? All have sinned. Every person in the human race has sinned. There's nothing good in us that deserves salvation. Deserving has nothing to do with it. Being justified freely by His grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. We didn't deserve it. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't earn God's favor. We don't earn His grace. It's given because we don't deserve it. That's truly the definition of grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price on the cross. He paid the penalty. He purchased our freedom. He has liberated us. And so we are His purchased possession. Here we have the barrier between God and man. Here's a sin barrier. Jesus Christ bridged that gap. Sin was imputed to Christ. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ propitiated a holy God. God is a holy God, and He hates sin, and He judges. But you know what? God had to punish His own Son. But you know what? Once He punished His Son, Christ appeased, satisfied the justice of God. That's propitiation. It's got the Godward aspect of the cross. Then we have redemption. Redemption is the sinward aspect of the cross. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. Reconciliation is bridging the gap between God and man. We have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 tells us. We are reconciled. God and man are reconciled. And then imputation. And here we have a sick sinner whose sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ. My sins have been placed on Christ. The Father punished the Son for my sins. Now, if I drew another arrow, I can have His righteousness. His righteousness is placed to my account permanently. So this is imputed sin. Number two is imputed righteousness. I have His righteousness. How is that possible? When I simply look to the cross, look to Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement for salvation. Period. Now, Paul here, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, speaks of you're in Christ, speaks of position. Picture yourself in this top circle. This is an eternal position. You are in a permanent position. Now, the bottom circle pictures your fellowship. That's temporal. I could be in fellowship today as a believer, and when I sin, I'm out of fellowship. That doesn't change who I am up here. Picture yourself up here permanently. Picture yourself down here, a temporal thing. When you sin, you break fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship. Out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? 1 John 1:9, rebound, confession of sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation verse, by the way. That's not how you get up here. You don't confess your sins to be saved. You believe in Christ. You confess your sins as a believer to get back into fellowship. See? People have a wrong understanding. They think salvation is I confessed all my sins. Now, if you were saved at the age, let's say, 40 or 50, how long would that take to confess all your sins? Some people would be there for days and weeks and months, maybe in years, to confess all your sins. Can you remember all your sins? No. So this is talking about in the family of God. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of a sin as a believer, all we need to do is simply cite it, name it, acknowledge it. I fill in the blank. I lied today. I did this. When we simply own up to it, face up, that's confession. We are back in fellowship with God. There's the arrow. We're back, right back in fellowship in the family of God. But down here, this doesn't change who we are up here. Paul's talking about who we are up here. It's a constant in Christ Jesus. Today, tomorrow in Christ Jesus. When I sin, in Christ Jesus. Next year, in Christ Jesus. Forever. Constant. It's a constant. It doesn't change. You're up here, up and down, this had a good week, bad week, you know, struggling with temptation, struggling with this issue, you know, had an anger problem, had this thing, in Christ Jesus. Permanent. Permanent position in union with Christ. Now here, I'm just going to run through these. We taught these before. The four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. Question, how do I get in Christ Jesus? Well, you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Don't get confused because of that term. There's some false teaching about that. That occurs when you believe. When you place your faith in Christ Jesus for eternal life, you're placed, and it's not a feeling. Oh, I got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. No. You don't feel nothing. It's not a feeling. Why? No. You may feel the warm fuzzies, but you don't feel the Holy Ghost all over you. We have a sensual society in that sense. No. The Spirit of God places you in Christ Jesus. That's how you get there. That doesn't occur after salvation. It occurs when you believe. Four things happen when you believe by the Holy Spirit. You're born again, regenerated. You're placed into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And then you're sealed to the day of the rapture, redemption. The Holy Spirit inside you guarantees you'll arrive safely in heaven. And so we have permanent security in union with Jesus Christ. And there's the rebound technique. How about this? Sometimes our heart condemns us. See? I struggle with assurance of salvation growing up, and sometimes when I committed a sin, I felt condemned. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe God has turned His back on me. Maybe He has abandoned me. 1 John chapter 3 is a great verse on assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. We have assurance. We have peace. Sometimes our heart condemns us, but you know what? God's greater than your heart. You can't go on your feeling. You've got to go on what God says in His Word. The Word of God. This is a record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Do you believe that? You got to go with the Word. You can't go with the feeling. And I had a girl that grew up with. I taught her when she was real little in Sunday school class. Years ago, she wrote me a letter. She hadn't been to church a long time. She described an experience she had. She feels condemned. She feels that Satan is oppressing her and everything else. And she described an experience, and I'm going to write back to her and say, you can't go on that. You got to go on the Word of God. She believed in Christ. You have to go, not on your experience, but the Word of God. The Word of God stands. And that's why we need to learn the Word of God. So sometimes our heart condemns us. Well, how about this? Satan tries to condemn us. He wants to condemn us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Here we have here, cat ergos. And it means he exactly what the English, he's the accuser of the brethren. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Here in the midpoint of the tribulation period, of course the church will be raptured out before the entire 7 years, but here at the midpoint of the tribulation period, there's a war in heaven. Michael fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. What we really have here in the courtroom of God, Satan threw a temper tantrum in the courtroom of God, and Michael, the bailiff, tossed him out of court. He was in contempt of court. And so the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. Back in the garden, Genesis 3, the snake, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He's no longer allowed residence or to visit. He's no longer allowed visiting privileges in heaven. Tossed out. He comes down to the earth. He indwells the Antichrist. But look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. Notice that. Satan accuses you when you sin as a believer. Satan, oh, look what so-and-so did. Look what they did. They're failures. Why don't you abandon them? They're guilty. Look at them. And Christ, our advocate, our defense attorney, pleads the death of the Son. Jesus Christ died for that sin. Case dismissed. Satan constantly tries to accuse us. He accuses us in heaven, and you know where else he accuses us? In our mind. Why is it important to have the helmet? I believe it's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have the helmet, the hope of our salvation. Why is that? Well, we need that hope of salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope means confidence. The confidence of our future deliverance. Why do we need that? Satan accuses us here on earth. He attacks the mind, doesn't he? Look at you. You call yourself a Christian. Look at you, no good person. You might as well give up. You're not a good testimony. You're not a good example for Christ. And he accuses us, our minds. And we say, nope. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I acknowledge that sin. I confess it. I'm back in fellowship with God. My position is unshakable. I'm permanently in union with Christ. Nothing can change that. And you can have peace and security and submit yourself to the promises of God's Word. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The accuser of the brethren. Now, what does the... I looked up this word in the lexicons, and this word accuser. What does the word accuser mean? Here's the Greek lexicon. The word accuser means accuser. I said, thank you, Greek lexicon. Thank you, back bedag. And I was, thank you, Vine. Accuser means accuser. All right. So I had to go to an English dictionary. Went to an English dictionary. And this English definition means comes from a Latin word, accusare, to call to account, from ad plus causa, lawsuit. That's interesting. We have the word accuse. It's a legal term. To charge with an offense judicially or by a public process. To make in court a judicial accusation. Very interesting. Accusing. Legally in court. Someone makes an accusation in court. And that's exactly what Satan does. He makes an accusation in court before God. He accuses us legally before God. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and this is amazing, look at this verse. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Notice he gave the provision of rebound in 1 John 1:9. But he says here, That's not a license to sin. You know, that's not a license to sin. I write these to encourage you so that you don't sin. And if any man sin, notice this, while you are sinning, we can translate it. Why? While you are sinning, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amazing. Amazing. While you are sinning, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, that is not an encouragement to sin, because we're going to deal with divine discipline here in a minute. But you know what? That is amazing that Jesus Christ is defending His righteousness in heaven before Satan, who's pointing out the fact that we're sinning. He is our defense attorney, our advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. The word advocate, parakletos, and we get the word para, Greek preposition, alongside, para. Kletos means to call. So the idea is to call the ones along one side to aid. And we get the idea of an advocate, a legal aid. That's an advocate. Called alongside to help. Legal aid. Jesus Christ is our legal aid, our advocate. So it was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense, an advocate. Jesus Christ is our counsel. He defends us. Even better than Perry Mason. So, our heart condemns us many times. Satan condemns us. You know what else? People try to condemn us. You ever had someone else as your judge? You ever had some legalistic person point out your faults and failures and then try to act as a judge over you? Well, what did Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 4:3? But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing against myself. Yet, I'm not here vindicated, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then every man shall have praise of God. The Lord is your judge. Now, we got to distinguish between, there's other verses in the Bible that talks about time to judge. When there's blatant, open sin, it's evident. Sometimes we need to confront that. See? But here, it's motives of the heart, internally. Can people read your heart why you do certain things? Why did that person do that? I think that person did that out of wrong motives. We don't know. We don't know. Even your own heart sometimes don't know why did I do that? Did I do that because of pride? Did I do that to get recognition? Why did I do that particular act? Sometimes we don't know our heart. God knows our heart. But the idea is that the Lord will evaluate us at the judgment seat of Christ, our motives. He's talking about the motives of the heart. God is our judge. To everyone he shall stand before his own master, and God is able to make him stand. God is our judge in that sense. So sometimes people try to condemn your motives. Why are you doing such and such? Well, you don't know. You're not me, number one. You're not God. You're not omniscient. Can you read my mind? Can you read my heart? Sometimes we try to guess, but really we get into trouble sometimes when we try to critique, malign, gossip, evaluate, and judge other people. We need to be careful because there is an evaluation day. You think, well, they're getting away with it. Do you believe in the Word of God? God will judge that individual one day. To his own master he stands or falls. So sometimes people try to condemn us, put us down. But you know what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Got to go back to our position. We will never ever enter into judgment concerning our eternal salvation once we have believed in Christ. Never. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. It's that simple. Faith. And shall not come into judgment or condemnation judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So we have here present active indicative, has everlasting life. You know what? That's permanent. You have it today. Eternal life is eternal. That's a novel thought. Everlasting life is everlasting. You have it, present tense. Shall not come into judgment, present, middle, indicative. It's a futuristic present. In the future, will you ever come into eternal condemnation? No. Not in the future. No. But perfect active indicative has passed out of death into life, meaning you passed out of the state of death before you believed in Christ. You're now in a permanent state of righteousness. You're in life forever. You're in a state of life. And in perfect tense, you continue to stand in that state. Just like Romans 5:2, it says, you stand in a permanent state of grace, unmerited favor before God. Our works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will be evaluated, but it won't be for our salvation. God will judge the things we have done, whether good or phallos, foul ball. I like that Greek word phallos, good or bad. The word bad is phallos. If it's not according to the rules, it won't be rewarded. Our works will be judged at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, but that won't be to get into heaven. Where's the judgment seat of Christ? Where's that? In heaven. You'll already be in heaven. So it's not a judgment to see whether you go to heaven or hell. You get these tracks, these gospel tracks, and this is your life, and he's going to show a movie screen, all your sins on a movie screen. And then, you know, those who are bad, they go to hell. This crowd goes to hell. This crowd goes to heaven. That's not the way the Bible teaches. Separate judgments. The believers, this is a family judgment. Think about the Bema Seat judgment as a judgment of family members. You will all be part of the family of God. That occurs after the rapture. The Great White Throne judgment is out in outer space after the earth has been burned up. And the unbeliever will stand before God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. The unbeliever will be judged. They who was not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who haven't believed in Christ, cast permanently into the lake of fire. Separate judgments. We will be disciplined if we remain out of fellowship with God. The Bible does talk about divine discipline. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 7. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise thou not the chastening. The word chastening means child training. Child training. Nor be faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves he chastens and scourges every son whom he received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father disciplines not? You know, your child gets out of line, you discipline the child. What if we get out of line? Our father disciplines us. Notice in verse 10, for they verily, earthly fathers, for a few days chastens us after their own pleasure. That means according to their own judgment. But for our benefit, But he, God, for our benefit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for this present time seems to be joyous. When a child's receiving a paddling, he doesn't jump up and down and say, thank you for that. That feels so good. Well, when God disciplines us, it's not a happy time. But it's grievous. Nevertheless, there's a purpose in that. So even in divine discipline, God has a purpose. God loves us. For whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. Even his discipline is love. Realize that. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are trained thereby. If you receive training by God's discipline when you are out of fellowship and you confess that, acknowledge that, turn around, continue to take in the Word of God and manifest His holiness, you have been trained by God's loving discipline. So it's an issue, it's a family matter. 1 Corinthians 11:32 and even James chapter 5 verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. What type of judgment is that? The bema. So don't argue among yourself. Grumble, complain. The judge is standing awaiting the courtroom trial. He's at the door. His coming is imminent. A vivid picture of the imminency of Christ's coming. The court, you know, like when you ever see a judge come into a courtroom, and what happens? All rise, the Honorable so-and-so, and then he says, you may be seated, and then the court trial begins. The judge, your judge, who will evaluate your works, is standing at the door. That should sober you up. God sent His own Son into the world so that they would not be condemned if they only believe in Christ for eternal life. John 3:17-18. Let's take a look at those two verses and we'll close with this. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son, monogenes, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. How about that? What are people's concept of God? I think some people picture God as a bully holding a hammer over them or something. Or something when they get out of line. A whip. What's your viewpoint of God? Why did God send His Son? To condemn us. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, keeps a cloud of condemnation and guilt over people. No, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You're already condemned. Think about that. You are guilty. But there's hope, see, and it's in Christ Jesus. That's why God loved the world. He sent His Son, so that the world would not have to be condemned. Now, how do we escape this condemnation? How do we escape this condemnation? Well, verse 18, he that believes on Him, notice that your faith is directed toward Christ. He that believes on Him is not condemned. See? That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:1. He that believes on Him for eternal life is not condemned. But he that believes not, you say, I don't believe that stuff. Well, he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You haven't believed in the one-of-a-kind Son of God who gives eternal life to all who believe. Say, I don't believe that. You're condemned. But you know what? Paul in Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Christ Jesus. Father, thank you, Lord, for this great verse of assurance, confidence, peace. Help us to have a sense of security, a sense of hope, a sense of purpose. We thank you, Lord, even though our heart condemns us at times and causes us to slack off or even give up in defeat. Satan likes to accuse us. Even people who say, you'll never amount to anything. You're no good. Look what you have done. But you know what? We thank you for the promise of your word, which states there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that this message of peace, hope, security might stabilize us as believers, give us confidence to go forward, serve you out of gratitude, serve you out of love and thankfulness for the great work on the cross that your Son provided. A perfect standing, a perfect righteousness. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted in Christ as personal Savior, the gospel is so clear. Jesus Christ died on the cross as your substitute. He bore your sins. There's only one thing left for you to do. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. You're not good enough. Simply believe in Christ for eternal life. Trust in Him today. And you will stand permanently in union with Christ. And there will not be condemnation anymore. Father, go with us by your mercy, peace, love. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.